the tape too. Why don't we close our eyes in a word of prayer, then we can get back into our series and what we're doing. Okay. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day of your wonderful matchless grace, a day where you could be pouring out your wrath upon a world that deserves it, for the world hates you and the world raises their fist in rebellion against you. But you've chosen to put your wrath aside and give mankind a moment to rethink their position, give mankind a moment to look upon you in a way that you'd want us to look upon you, as a loving, most gracious God who offers salvation as a free gift to all those who simply believe. You're not a taskmaster who asks his creation to do things above and beyond what we're capable of, but you're a loving and kind God who does everything for us, and all you simply do is ask us to believe. In your name, amen. All right, we've been talking lately about the issues of prayer in our Bible. And there's probably no misunderstood doctrine in Scripture and in the Christian community than prayer. You hear so many people asking God to do things, and the confusion about prayer. I know we had an event yesterday, and we were hoping it wasn't going to rain. And there's a lot of people who would have said, well, aren't you praying to God that he won't let it rain? And, you know, when you start thinking about those things, you're like, well, would that have been an appropriate prayer for me to pray to God that it doesn't rain? And we went camping this year, and we pulled it into the campsite, and the clouds were getting darker. And we hurried up and we got our tent set up just before it rained. And I got in the car with my kids, and I said, you know, some people would have said they would have been praying for God to hold off the rain until we got the tents up. And my daughter, she turns around and she looks forward and she goes, you know what, Dad? If that were true, it would never rain. Because there's always somebody hoping it doesn't rain just a little bit longer because they got to get some extra work done. So I'm like, yeah, that is true. But that's why we're talking about prayer and the issues about prayer and what we should be praying for, and is God answering prayer and how he's doing that. And so last week was a little bit academic. I know we went back into the Israeli program and how God separated out some people, and he started talking through his scripture about his will. And if we open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 26... we'll start in there. Romans 8, verse 26, and we're going to read verse 27 also. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You know, every time I read verse 27, and we're going to be in 27 today again, but I'm astonished how he says, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And we went over that, how that's Jesus Christ, and how Jesus Christ searches your heart. And I was thinking about that today, and that verse in Jeremiah comes to mind where it says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all, who can know it? And that's the heart that God searches. Think about that for a moment. Your heart is so wicked, and if you look into yourself, you know that that's true. You look at the sins we commit, and you look at the evil that we produce, and you just look at mankind as a whole. We know that inside, we're not the nicest people. And the Bible says that our hearts are so wicked that we can't even know it. The depths of the wickedness that that we could lower ourselves to. But you know who searches that heart? God does. And that's amazing. I was thinking about that. It's just amazing how he takes the time to look into our hearts. And what he does, he looks into your heart and he sees what you need. And what he does is he takes the issues of your heart, and the first issue that we need is salvation from that wicked heart. Salvation from the sin that we find ourselves in. And what Jesus Christ does is he looks into our hearts and he looks down into us and he sees the sin dwelling in us, and he says, I need to provide a way to sanctify them. And he comes up with a plan. They came up with a plan for him to die on the cross for our sins. And in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. And they thought about this thing. They looked at man and they said, we looked into their hearts and there's no good in them. You know what? God could have said, okay, if you want to come into heaven, you have to be good. But you know what he did? He looked into your hearts and he saw that there was nobody that would ever be good enough. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus Christ took the time to actually look into the hearts of men? Because God could have just said, okay, they have to be good to get into heaven. But then when he looks into our hearts, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he searches our hearts and he sees that we're all sinners. And then he compares that against their mind, and they have this conference and they say, we need to rectify the situation. And what they came up with the plan of Calvary, where Jesus Christ comes down from heaven and he dies on the cross for our sins. And he paid the penalty for us. Our sins were placed upon him. The wickedness of our heart was given to him. And he pays the penalty for our sins on that cross. And he doesn't, and they bury him, and then he rises out of the grave the third day. And he goes back to heaven, and now he offers a free gift of salvation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And simply by believing in what he did. See, God looks into our hearts and he said, you can't do anything to earn heaven. I was talking to a kid a couple weeks ago and I said, you're a sinner. Why is God going to let you into heaven? Because sin brings death. So why would God want to let a sinner into heaven if you're still a sinner? Because you're just going to bring death into heaven. And heaven's his perfect place. So why is God going to want to bring death into there? No, he needs to fix you. He needs to rectify the situation. And what he does is he died on the cross for our sins. And by looking into your heart, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins, but you also have to be good. He doesn't say, I'll do a 50-50 ratio. You know, I'll swim halfway if you swim halfway. I'll do my part, you do your heart. No, you see, when God looked into man's heart, and that's your individual heart and mine, he realized that I couldn't even do 1% of my salvation. I'm not good enough. Someone comes to me and they if I were to ask, what do I need to go to heaven? They say, well, you got to be good. And I say, well, I can't be good. You know what most people say then? Well, I guess you're out of luck. Well, that's what God saw. He says, you're out of luck. There is no good in you. And by searching your heart, he realized that. And so you know what he does? He does 100%. Now, it doesn't matter how good you are or how bad you are, because we're all evil. I don't have a problem admitting it. I mean, I'm just as evil as the next guy. No different. My heart's just as bad. God knows that. And God made a way through his cross. Through the blood, the shed blood that Jesus Christ shed, that shed blood paid the penalty for your sins. And if you believe on that, God says he'll grant you eternal life. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know what God asks? He just wants you to believe. He says, I'm going to give you some words. You believe them if you want. And if you believe them, I'll grant you eternal life. Can it be any simpler? See, we're so lucky. God looked into my heart and looked into your heart, and he realized we were pathetic, useless sinners who couldn't do a thing to satisfy or save ourselves from anything. And when he searched our heart, he realized that he needed to do it all. And that's wonderful to think about. And that's wonderful to enjoy your day about. God did it all for you. And by searching your heart, we're so fortunate we have a God that takes a personal interest in us. So personal that he realized he had to do 100% of the work in order to save you. And now he just offers it simply by faith. It's a gift. Are we lucky or what? Seriously. Really. Should we maybe shout for joy once in a while about this? I'm not kidding. I mean,
Think about it. Look at your heart and how bad it is. And yet God, you know,
there was a program I saw on TV about they were doing a sewage waste plant in L.A. And they were showing how they take all the sewage from, you know, all the sewers and they bring it into this plant and they got these treatment plants and everything. And they were showing the cameras, you know, and I'm watching that. I'm like, man, that's pretty gross. But imagine God looking into your heart. Make that sewage treatment plant look like Disneyland. And yet he, you know, I wouldn't want to go into the sewage treatment plant and walk around in there and, you know, oh boy, this, so you see what's going on. But God walks into your heart and he sees the depth of your sin and he did that for you. And he does that because he wanted to see if there was any way you can make it into heaven on your own. And you know what he found out? There's not. You can't. It's impossible. So he says, all right, I'll do it all then. And I'm going to display my love to you people on the cross. And his love is so great. His love isn't just, I'll love you if you love me. His love isn't, I'll love you if you're good. No, his love is, I'll love you knowing you're a wicked sinner. Man, that's incredible. Well, anyway, we're in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. He that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Just that one phrase, he that searches the hearts. That just that one little snippet, we can talk about that for a long time. But we got to keep going because I got a lot to say. So anyway, he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And now we're talking about prayer. And the first thing in the believer's life, he wants you to be saved. He wants to offer you this free gift of salvation, and you put your faith in that. And when you put your faith in what he's doing and you become saved, that moment you believe, he's got a will for your life. And his will is that you pray. Okay? But prayer now needs to be according to his will. Okay? So one of the reasons why, again, today's going to be a little more academic, one more Sunday, because we need to go back in Scripture and start to detail out what is God's will for his creation. And that's one of the reasons why we went back into Genesis last week. Because it's very important that we understand what God's will is. If you want to have an effective prayer life and you want to grow in your Christian maturity, you have to pray according to his will. And last week, we went back into Genesis, and we saw how when God made Adam, and that was roughly about 4,000 years ago, God's will for Adam was when he made Adam, he said, I want you to stay in the garden, but don't eat of that tree. And then Adam ate of the tree, and God kicked Adam out of the garden. And God's will for Adam after he ate of the tree was to go out and till the ground outside the garden. See, God's will was different for Adam, depending on which side of the tree he was on. And, boy, it's raining out there. Just noticed that. Sorry. Hurricane Rita's making its way up here. Anyway, God's will for Adam was one, in the garden. And then when Adam sinned, he kicked Adam out of the garden, and God's will for Adam changed. And you see, if Adam, you know, if we got the tree here, and he's still in the garden, and Adam could have prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, I love tilling this land. And that would have been fine. But when Adam sinned, he was kicked out of the garden. And if Adam would have prayed, Lord, I want to go back into that garden and till the land, he would have been what? Not praying according to the will of God, because God's will for Adam had changed. So we went over Adam. And then we saw how that after Adam, well, then God spoke to Noah. Speaking of rain, we know what God did with Noah, don't we? He opened the floodgates, and the water just came pouring down. I mean, we were in Colorado. One of these days we'll talk about the flood and stuff. But we were in Colorado, and we saw some boulders and some rocks that were huge. And they were bored through. And I remember climbing up into one rock, and I stuck my head out the other end. And the only way you could do that
is if God, when that flood came and that water came out of heaven, it just hit those rocks and bored holes right through them. And you can see these rocks, and I don't know how, you know, people can go out there and not see this, because they're as smooth as can be. You ever see a rock out of a river? They're smooth. Well, there's rocks out there that are smooth as can be, bored right through, and you know what? The water hit the earth so hard, it just pulverized anything it came in contact with. Well, anyway, God spoke to Noah, and he told Noah to build him a what? A boat. It's my boat. And God's will for Noah was to build a boat because he was going to have it rain on the earth. And Noah, luckily, agreed with the will of God and built a boat. And he built this boat, and the floods come, and Noah's rescued, and he comes out on the other side of the flood, and he gets off the ark. And he starts going about his business. And if Noah would have started to pray, Lord, I'm going to build another boat, just in case you flood the earth again. I'm going to build a second boat. Would Noah have been within the will of God? No. Because God told Noah after he flooded the earth, he said, I'm never going to flood the earth again. And we read the verses last week. So Noah learned some things. So if Noah would have gone out and said, I'm going to build a second boat, because I'm praying about it, he would have been out of the will of God, because he knew God wasn't going to flood the earth again. So we talked about Noah. And then we came to a very important person in Scripture. Why don't we go back there in Genesis? Chapter 12. Now, my objective today is to get to the Lord's Prayer. So, I hope to get there. But we'll get there eventually. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will curse them and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we see God call out a man, Abraham. You see that? And he calls out Abraham about 2000 BC. And he calls this man out, and he says, out of you, Abraham, I'm going to start a new nation, the nation of Israel, okay? And he's going to give some blessings to Abraham. And it's going to be through the nation of Abraham that God is now going to deal with men, okay? And we went over last week how Abraham had, what was Abraham's son? Isaac. And Isaac had Jacob. And we read last week through Genesis how these promises that were granted to Abraham were given to Isaac. And then they were dropped down to Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. And these 12 sons make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And how these promises, this covenant, this Abrahamic covenant that God makes with him, is passed down from generation to generation. And we went through that last week. Why don't we turn to Genesis chapter 26. Read one verse on this. Genesis chapter 26. Verse 3. And he's talking to Isaac. Sojourn in this land, verse 3, Genesis chapter 26, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abram thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We see this blessing being passed down to his sons. And we see, and we talked last week about how this nation of Israel was going to be set apart from all the other nations. God, he had the world here, and he was calling out Israel. And God now in Scripture, it was his will to deal with Israel exclusively.
Okay, this is a very important concept to understand, especially when we're going to be talking about some of the issues in prayer and how it relates. And God was only going to deal with Israel. He was removing them from the rest of the earth. And He says, I'm going to deal with you. And through Israel, you're going to have God. He's going to deal with Israel. And through Israel, He would bless the earth. Okay? The blessings were going to flow through Israel into the earth. And what Abraham was supposed to do in the Israel, they were supposed to gather all these blessings from God and disperse them throughout the earth, is what they were supposed to do. Okay? That was his plan. We read in, let's try Numbers 23. Book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 9. For from the tops of the rocks I will see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. You see how Israel is pulled aside? And they're pulled apart from all the other heathen nations. And God says, I alone am going to deal with them. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures into the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John deal with how God deals with Israel. Because they're His favorite people. They're His chosen people. And as you read on in Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel, all those books are written exclusively to the people of Israel. The law was given to who? Israel. The promises, the covenants were given to who? Israel. When you read 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, you know who those books are written to? Israel. Because God had separated them out back from Abraham. And God's purpose for doing that was to have His name glorified by Israel so the other nations in the earth would see this nation glorifying God and they would be drawn to that. Me being a heathen, and I'm not Jewish, I'm German and a little bit of everything else. When I read the scriptures, if I had the Old Testament, if I was living back here, let's say in Daniel's time, 600 B.C., and I was going to read the scriptures, I would read it and I would say, I got to go talk to a Jew. Because that's where God is. He's not with me. If I want to find out the scriptures, I would have had to go find an Israeli and have him expound the scriptures unto me. Because that's how God was working. And that's how He wanted it to work. And God's plan was to have Israel become this beacon of light that the other Gentile ships would see in the ocean of life, and they would be drawn to it for safe harbor. And Israel then would take these blessings that they've accumulated from God and dole them out to the heathen nations as they came to them. See, that's how God was trying to bless the earth. Okay? So Israel was going to be the mechanism, the means whereby the blessings of God would flow through. It's like this. You ever put oil in your car? You use a funnel. And you pour the oil through the funnel. Well, the funnel God was going to use was going to be Israel. And through Israel, He was going to funnel all His blessings. And they were going to be the ones that would disperse it throughout. So we've seen how God starts to call them out. And as we read in Leviticus, go to Leviticus chapter 26. A very important passage in Leviticus. We saw in Leviticus, God gave Israel the law. And the program with Israel was, I'll make you guys great if you keep the commandments. If you do things that are right, I'll bless you. But if you do things that are wrong, I'm going to curse you. And God gives Israel, in Leviticus chapter 26, five different courses of judgment. Five different bad things that were going to happen to them if they didn't do what His Word said. And we read down through Leviticus and starts in verse 16. And I will also do this unto you. In verse 16, we see the first course of judgment. And so what the Jew could do, they could look at their life, and if they weren't following the commandments of God, they knew verse 16 was going to happen. I will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sour of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall see it. You see, and we're going to we went over last week these five courses of judgment. And I know we went over this really fast. But the point is just to get you guys to start thinking, this book meant a lot to the Israelis. Okay? This was their lifeline. If we were having Bible study 1,800 years ago, back in Daniel's time, we'd have the books all the way up through Ezekiel. And we'd be studying this. And we'd be talking about, you know what? We're about to enter into the fifth course of judgment. And we'd be able to talk about that. And they lived their lives through this book. It meant a lot to them. It wasn't, Daniel never read this book and he just picked out some prayer promises and said, oh, I like this one, I like this one, I like this one. No, this book had a major effect on their life. Remember we read last week about Josiah and how they find the book and he reads it and he gets scared to death. Because he reads in Leviticus 26, they're about to get ready to get slaughtered. And he's scared. That's how much this book meant to them. It wasn't just a bunch of old sayings that God just had people haphazardly write down. No. So we went through Leviticus 26 and we saw there's five courses of judgment. And then we ended up going over to Daniel. Why don't we turn to Daniel? Let's just go to Daniel. What I was going to do, and I don't think I'll take the time now. We got to get ahead. But what God promised Israel, He promised them a lot of things. He promised them, I just wrote down a couple of them. But before we go on, what He promised Israel, He promised them a kingdom. Okay, we have to remember some of these things. He promised them a literal kingdom that would be centered where? In Jerusalem. Okay? And this kingdom was going to be centered in Jerusalem, and He promised them this land. The land, there needs to be a land. If you're going to have a kingdom, you have to have a spot to put it. So He promises the land of Canaan, which is over where Israel is, and it's a lot bigger than what you can find the title deed for. It's in Scripture, and you can find out exactly the proportions of the land that God gave to Abraham. But He promises them some land because there's going to be a kingdom there. And He promised them that Messiah was going to come and be king over this kingdom. Okay? And that when Messiah came, He was going to be king and He was going to reign in this kingdom in the land of Canaan. And He gives them these promises. And what you read in Scripture over and over again is the Jew looking forward to the time when this would be fulfilled in their life. Okay? You have Jews today still looking forward for when this is going to be fulfilled. And because of time, and that's really another topic, but there's an abundance of scriptures to go to show you how this kingdom and this city and the blessings that were going to flow because of their God-favored people was going to happen to them and how God promised them all these things. And when we come to Daniel chapter 9, we see, and the reason we're going through Daniel is because there's a prayer in Daniel that a lot of people misuse. And they take it out of context. And we see in Daniel, let me find it here. Hang on a second. I'm in the wrong book. Hang on one second. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. Verse 2. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You see, what Daniel was studying the books. You know what books Daniel was studying? The same, every book in front of it. Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And Daniel says, I came to an understanding. What we have is Daniel's back. Yeah, Daniel. He's right here. He's about 600 B.C. And Daniel understood that Israel was in that fifth course of judgment. And Jeremiah, if we were to go back there, Jeremiah said that was going to last at least 70 years. And let's go back to Jeremiah for one second. Let me show you one thing in Jeremiah, chapter 7. Verse 16. Hang on. Verse 6. 16. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. God was talking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, they're entering into this fifth course of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16, God tells Jeremiah, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. You see, when Daniel enters this, when this fifth course of judgment starts, God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. Don't pray. Don't pray for me to withhold my wrath. Okay, and there's a lot of other verses where he talks to Jeremiah and he says, don't pray for them. And what he tells him is, he says, don't pray for 70 years. Because my wrath is going to be poured out for the next 70 years. And he tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them for 70 years. And what happens is, Jeremiah dies. But Jeremiah writes all this in a book called the Book of Jeremiah. And Daniel comes along, and he picks up the Book of Jeremiah. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, we turn back there, we stay in Daniel now. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. What he says is, I understood that after 70 years, I could do something. Whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And verse 3, you know what Daniel does then? And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication. You see how Daniel, he prays according to the will of God. Daniel doesn't pray to God to relieve the wrath in the 60th year. He doesn't pray to God in the 65th year. He prays to God in the 70th year. You see how Daniel's life was in accord with the will of God? And therefore, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is a very important prayer, but it's prayed according to the will of God. Daniel just didn't wake up one day and said, I'm going to pray to God that he removes the wrath off the children of Israel. Because Daniel knew that in Jeremiah, God says, don't pray for us for 70 years. And Daniel figures it out, and he sat down with his abacus, and he says, okay, I can tell when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and all these things happened, and boy, can you imagine being Daniel, you're in the 69th year, and you're sitting there, you got one more year to go, and then you're in the 69th and a half year, and you can detail these things down to the day, and he did, and he hit that 70th year mark, and he says in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God. Can you imagine you wake up on that day and you say, okay, today is the day I can pray for Israel. To seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord. And then what he does is he prays to God and he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And the reason he does that in this prayer, the reason he makes this prayer is because in 2 Chronicles and in 1 Kings, we saw that when Solomon was king, Solomon wrote down some things and he says, if you set your face towards Jerusalem and you repent, God will hear you. And Daniel follows that instruction. And this prayer is straight out of those chapters. And he prays and he repents for the nation so that God will lift his wrath. Drop down to Verse 11. See, I wish I'd love to take the time to go through this prayer, but I mean, it'd take us, I mean, we'd be here for a month. But we got to get forward, because our prayer life, when we get to Romans and Ephesians and stuff, is far greater than this, but we'll get there in another week or so. Verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed the law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. You know how Daniel knew the curse? Because he read Leviticus chapter 26. He believed God's word. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. See, Daniel, when he read the scriptures, he believed them. He knew they were the word of God. They were to be taken literal. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. Do you think Daniel studied his Bible? I mean, three times right there he's saying, as it's been written, as it's been written, as it's been written. And what Daniel does is he prays for this wrath to be lifted, because Daniel was hoping for the kingdom to come down. And Daniel prays and he offers up and he repents for the nation. And he says, forgive us. We have sinned. And so Daniel was hoping that after that fifth course, he was hoping that fifth course of judgment would be over, and that God would institute his kingdom. And what does God answer him in verse 20? God says an angel to him. And we went over how the working of angels in the prayer life of the Old Testament Jew. And here he sends an angel in verse 20. And while I was yet speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sins of the people of Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time in the evening oblation. You see, an angel comes. And what this angel does is in verse 24. And what he's going to do, he's going to tell Daniel. What he tells Daniel in verse 24 is that there's more time here, Daniel, than what you think. There's going to be this fifth course, this wrath, it's going to last a lot longer. Not just the 70 years that Jeremiah said. This wrath had some, in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. You see, Gabriel tells him there's 70 weeks to finish this fifth course. So it's not going to be over today, Daniel. You're going to have to suffer with this. There's more to come. And what he does in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 60, well, and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And what he does is he breaks, the angel breaks this down into three different parts. 7 weeks. Yeah, 7, 62, and 1. Okay? He breaks this 70-week period, this time frame, and he tells Daniel, I'm not going to restore the kingdom right now. I got some other things that's going to be happening. There's going to be a 7-week period, which is actually 49 years. And that's going to start from a commandment here, verse 25. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. There's going to be this commandment. And if you read further, we could spend months here. But there's a commandment that goes out in Nehemiah's age to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that commandment to the time the walls go up is going to be 49 years. And then after that, there's going to be 62 more weeks. What's 62 times 7? I know, didn't I do this last week? Let's see, it's 42, 44. It's going to be another 434 years until you see the Messiah, the Prince. And he's going to be cut off at the end of this time. And what Daniel understands from this, and what Gabriel is teaching Daniel, is that this wrath is going to last at least another, whatever those two numbers put together equals. Okay? 483.
Did I get that? Yeah. I can still do it.
Math was always a good subject for me. But, so he's teaching Daniel. He says, Daniel, this wrath is going to last a lot longer. You see that? It's very important for us to understand this, that this time frame that Gabriel gives to Daniel. So if you're a Jew and you're living 400 B.C., would you be wise to pray for the kingdom to come? No. Because you could understand, just like Daniel understood, the number of weeks and the years and where you were. You literally could mark it on... You ever wonder how the Magi knew what day to show up in Jerusalem? To look for the star? I mean, there are other people besides us who have studied these scriptures. And who and who've taken the time to mark them out and to date them. And so... You by following Daniel's courses here, you can understand when things were going to happen and where to be and how to be at the right place. And what you find out is that at the cross, when Jesus Christ died, you look at verse 26. Daniel says, and after 62 weeks, after this 2 week, this 62-week period, what was to happen? Shall Messiah be what? Cut off. When did that happen? At the cross. You see, and we aren't going to go, we could be here a long time. But the point of the matter is that you can date the crucifixion according to Daniel when he was crucified. And he was cut off at that time. And what was supposed to be left after that, this is 69 weeks, we get to the cross. How much time was supposed to be left for Israel? One more week. Or 7 years. So if you're a Jew and you're living 100 B.C., you could realize that, hey, we're getting closer. If you're a Jew and you're living 10 B.C., we're getting closer. If you're a Jew and you're living and you see Jesus Christ show up as the Messiah, you know what you'd say? We're really close. And you can do all that based on the time frame that Gabriel gave Daniel. It's not that complicated. I mean, if Daniel understood it, we can. And the way Daniel understood it is because he studied it. So what we've seen here, we've taken ourselves all the way up, and we see at this cross, when the Messiah was going to be cut off, this next week was going to be a week filled with terror, and wrath like Israel has never seen before. Read in verse 27. Verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When he talks about the prince, there's a new prince that's going to come up. That's going to destroy. You know who that new prince is going to be? It's going to be the Antichrist. And he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. You see, this 7 year period, after Israel, when Israel crucified their Messiah, that was supposed to mark where God was going to say, all right, you want nothing to do with me. I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you like you've never seen it before. And we read, let's go to the book of Joel. Turn over to the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, chapter 1. This whole book is about the day of the Lord. Verse 15. Alas, verse chapter 1. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall come. You see in verse 1, verse 2. Hear this, verse 2. Ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. He that hath been in our day, in your days, or even in days of your fathers, tell ye your children of it. And let your children tell their children another generation. Joel's writing this book, and he says, tell your children what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to be talking about the last days. And during that time, it's going to be terrible. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall there be any more, even to the years of many generations. And what Joel talks about in the book of Joel, he talks about this 7-year period after the crucifixion and how terrible it was going to be. And how awful it was going to be. Turn over to Zechariah. Chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations unto Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. You see, we can go through passage after passage, and we can spend a long time here talking about this tribulation. It's called the Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. It's a 7-year time frame. It's Daniel's last week where God was going to pour out His wrath onto a creation that just crucified His Son. And Daniel's given all this information. And when you read on after Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, and you read in Hosea and Joel and Amos, and they talk about this day of judgment to come. And they write all this information down. So if you're a saint, a Jew living 200 B.C., you had this stuff, and you can read it, and you can look forward, and you knew that there was a time coming where Messiah was going to show up, and He was going to be cut off, and after that cutting off, there was going to be this great wrath that was going to be poured upon you. But if you suffered, and if you lived through this wrath, on the other side, the kingdom would come. Okay? That's God's plan for man, as detailed out through His prophets in the Old Testament. That's it in a nutshell. Really, if God would have stuck by this, and He is, and we're going to get into that in a few minutes, we're past the cross by some 2,000 years. We should be living in the kingdom right now. But we're not. Because something happened. God did something, and we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But according to Daniel, and according to a Jew living underneath the prophetic program, that was the time frame. After the cross, 1 week to go. And that 1 week was going to be so terrible and so awful, they'll be lucky to make it out alive. Because the Antichrist is going to come in that 7-year period. He's going to rise up, and he's going to hunt down anybody that doesn't agree with them. He's going to hunt you down, and the method of killing will be decapitation. And any saint he finds that doesn't bow down to his image that he sets up, he's going to take you, he's going to torture you, and then he's going to kill you. That's what these people had to look forward to. So when we come on over to Matthew chapter 6, Book of Matthew, chapter 6. And I say this, and I go through all this because it affected their prayer life. It affected Daniel's prayer life. Now, me, living in the age of grace where we live, if I were to try and go back and pray the same prayer that Daniel prayed, when you find out that God has set Israel aside and He's instituted the age of grace in the body of Christ and He's putting that together, that has no effect now. But you see, when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, though, He shows up. Let's get rid of this. As their Messiah. So you got Daniel 600 B.C. He says, you're going to have to wait a while. And then you come to where Christ enters.
And Christ shows up on the scene. He comes as their Messiah. And we didn't read all the passages where it talks in the Old Testament how they look forward to their Messiah coming. God be with us. Emmanuel. And they were looking forward to Christ coming because when Christ would come, He was going to bring with Him the kingdom. And He was going to be their Messiah. And Jesus Christ shows up and in Matthew chapter 6, He's teaching His disciples and the question comes up and they ask Him to pray. How do we pray? What's going to be happening? And Christ, knowing that there's this 7-year tribulation coming after the cross, Christ knew the book of Daniel. Sort of helped Him write it. But knowing this, His disciples come to Him and they say, how are we to pray? And in Matthew chapter 6, you have the Lord's Prayer, as it's been called by most Christendom, religious world. And it's really not even the Lord's Prayer. Man just puts that on it. But you have a prayer here. And He talks about prayer. Let's just read it in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. And Christ, He lays out this series of doctrine in this prayer, and He says, after this manner pray ye. And Jesus Christ, knowing the time frame, and the prophecy, and the 7-year tribulation, He gives them a prayer, He gives them some doctrine, and He says, pray after this manner. And this prayer, we'll just call it the Lord's Prayer, just for what everybody calls it. This prayer, He teaches His disciples to pray, knowing that they were going to go through the tribulation. This prayer was never designed to be repeated and repeated in the age of grace. And as we go through this prayer and we take it apart, we're going to see how each line has a great effect on the Jew going through the tribulation period and the things that were going to be happening to them. And this prayer is a wonderful prayer. And God never even meant to have the prayer repeated in this way. Look over in Luke chapter, I think it's 11. It's repeated. Luke chapter 11. Yeah, Luke 11, verse 2. His disciples asked Him, what should we pray? In verse 2, and He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, the prayer is repeated in Luke, but you notice something? It's not repeated in the same way. It's different. And you know why? Go back to Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 6 again. And it's just verse 7. Jesus talking about prayer with His disciples. But when ye pray, use not what? Vain repetition. As the heathen do. For they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. You see, the Lord's Prayer, even when He handed it to His disciples, was never meant to be repeated in the same way day after day or before every meal. It's not even recorded in the same way in Scripture for you. For the purpose of Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Don't use repetition. Now we have whole Christians, I remember being a kid at friends' house and they sit down and the first thing they do, they pray the Lord's Prayer right before they eat. In fact, the question would be, well, which one are you praying? The one in Matthew or the one in Luke? And why are you praying either one? Because you're not supposed to, because in Matthew chapter 6 verse 7 it says don't pray the same thing every time. And what we're going to see when we go through
the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think we're going to get into it today, but is that it's a series of doctrine that was to go into the heart of the Israeli, of the Jew, as he's going through the 7-year tribulation period, and to carry him through so on the other side he sees the kingdom. But the point I wanted to make today, we've made it all the way up to the Lord's Prayer. I think we got to quit soon. But the point is that the prayer isn't even repeated in Scripture the same. Because of verse 7 in Matthew chapter 6, don't use vain repetition. So next week when we get into it, and we're going to take 1 week to go to the Lord's Prayer and talk about how that affects the Jewish believer and what was meant by it. And then after that, we're going to open up into the prayer life that God institutes for us today and how much greater and effective it is for us. Because in the age of grace, we see that God takes such an interest in our hearts that He resides in your heart. And He not only found out the mechanism whereby you can be saved, but He resides in your heart to help you deal with every issue you deal with in life. God's not a God that just sits on His throne in heaven and watches us. He's a God that's interested in us and in the problems that we have and in the distresses and the persecution and in the just living in this cursed world. And He resides in our hearts when we accept Him as our Savior, and He wants to take the issues that burden your heart and bring them in conjunction with the blessings that He's had to deal with those issues and bring those together. And what it's supposed to do is to bring His wonderful blessings, and they should enter into your heart and cause you to rejoice in this life and not let this life get you down. And as we get into prayer, well, next week we're going to go into this one line by line, but then the week after we'll see the prayer life of Paul. And no one's prayers are recorded more in Scripture than Paul. And yet everybody runs back into Matthew for the Lord's Prayer. Or Daniel's prayer. Paul's prayer life was from morning till night. Every waking moment. He says, pray without ceasing. Daniel couldn't say that. Daniel was told, don't pray for this people for 70 years. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And he also says, in all things, make your requests and supplications made known unto God. I mean, what a wonderful privilege we have. We can take every burden, every problem we have, and bring it before the Lord our Savior and our Lord, Father in heaven. It's wonderful. Much different than Daniel. Daniel couldn't take the burden of his people to the Lord until that 70-year period expired. But I can take my burdens to the Lord anytime I want. So next week we'll get into this. Made it almost to where I wanted to go. We got a lot more to go. But I know this is very academic. Sometimes it's very confusing. But it's important to know our position in Scriptures and how people throughout history viewed themselves in Scriptures. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank You for Your Word and how You don't keep it hidden from us. You lay it out on the pages for us to read and we can understand it. We know that You love us very much and that You know that we are sinners and that we have rejected You. But in spite of all that, You love us anyway. And what a wonderful opportunity it is for us to realize that. Realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and that when You looked in our hearts, there was nothing we can do, no work, no good in us, but that when You died on the cross, You paid the penalty for our sin completely, and now You offer it as a free gift to those who simply believe. We pray that everybody here will simply put their faith in You, and they can rest tonight that they're going to go to heaven, and boy, what a place it's going to be when we get there. Can't wait. In Your name, amen.